The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll pick up with verse 10. Christ himself taught that true worshipers would worship and do in spirit and in truth. In spirit looks the indwelling, filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. In truth, obviously, looks at the content of the Scripture, God's Word, that which is known as the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, canon of Scripture. All believers are indwelled with God, the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily filled at any given point in time. The filling is due to application versus personal sin in one's life. When one sins, engages in sin, they are out of fellowship, they lose the filling ministry. In order to regain that, the mechanics is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, in a prayer of confession, private prayer of confession by the believer. God forgives them of that sin. Experientially, they're in fellowship under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit, and in that conditions are in a state of spirituality and are able to then ascertain, obviously, the truth of Bible doctrine as he leads us and guides us and directs us through the teaching in that respect according to divine design. So as is our custom, we understand this principle and therefore give everyone opportunity to make sure that indeed you are in fellowship. Isolation of the STA is the call or order at this point in time so that we can once again advance in God's plan. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to come together in the assembly and fellowship with one another of like-minded positive volition as we seek to pursue your word and to understand and know your plan correctly and accurately in our Christian lives. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will indeed lighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this section, the final part of the second epistle to the Thessalonians that Paul writes in addressing an issue and problem they have in this local church based on an unruliness that is characterized by these particular believers as that are in view as unwillingness to seek gainful employment, and they sponge on others, burden to others, etc. Here in verse 10, Paul now provides a doctrinal maxim, a truism or truth, a tenet, if you will, with respect to the doctrine at hand as is to be understood and has been taught in the past, essentially since the beginning of mankind at the fall in this regards, and to be understood and maintained throughout the longevity of man. Looking here at the Greek, once again, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. You had the explanatory conjunction, gar, G-A-R. When is the ascensive use of the conjunction, chi. Or excuse me, even. The ascensive use of the conjunction chi, K-A-I, could be translated even or indeed. When is the temporal conjunction hoti, H-O-T-E. We were with you. We were is the imperfect active of the to be verb imi, E-I-M-I. With is the preposition pros, which indicates face-to-face. You, the Thessalonian local church, pronoun su, S-U, in the plural. We used to give you this order. You had the narrow demonstrative pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. This thing, literally, this order is the idea. we used to give. Our verb give here is imperfect, again, imperfect tense, active indicative of our verb to command, parangelo, compound verb, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-O, parangelo, the imperfect consistently commanding. Imperfect denotes a linear action in the past. We saw the verb back in verses 4 and 6. You, again, pronoun su, reference Thessalonians. And then the order itself is introduced with the indirect discourse conjunction of our word hoti, H-O-T-E, or T-I. Introduces a quotation here. If is your particle, the first class condition, assuming the conclusion true, particle I, E-I, anyone will not work. Anyone is the indefinite pronoun tis, T-I-S. Will not is the negative u plus our verb here, thello, does not wish or want, T-H-E-L-O, a verb used to indicate will quite often. Work, will not work. That's followed with the complementary infinitive, present opponent of our verb to work here, ergazomai, E-R-G-A-C-O-M-A-I, ergazomai, neither let him eat. Neither is the negative conjunction mede, M-E-D-E. Let him eat is the imperative, present active, indicating again a royal imperative here, of our verb to eat, estheo, E-S-T-H-I-O. Rereading the verse, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. All right, the analysis here, verse 10. 1, verses 7 through 9, offer Teen Paul as examples contrary to an unruly life. Examples extraordinary, if you will. Revealing the specific unruliness in view as laziness or idleness and refusal to work. How Paul chooses to reveal the particular or specific unruliness that is going on at the Church of Thessalonica is by presenting himself and his associates as examples. And in that, we see that the particular vice at hand is an idleness, refusal to work, a sluggard, or being lazy. So too, as examples, Team Paul established a level of culpability upon those otherwise disobedient. It is the part of the responsibility of spiritual leaders to set examples in regards to application of the doctrine. If you don't practice what you teach or preach, obviously your words ring hollow in that regard. Team Paul obviously set themselves as examples. The church recognized through doctrine the importance of following the example of their spiritual leaders, and therefore through experience saw through their example the correct approach in regards to one's financial dealings and with respect to working in regards to sustaining their own lives independent of others. This was a practice that Paul engaged in when he established new churches, establishing doctrinal outposts out in the wilderness of the cosmos, in part in defense regards to those making accusation of him being a charlatan, in it for the money, etc. But also, as we saw, so that it is not a burden upon those around them, and it gives them maximum freedom of thought, not to concern themselves other than with the doctrine being taught. And in addition, it set Paul and the associates up as models or types in regards to Bible doctrine, and that is the willingness to sacrifice on behalf of positive volition. And as examples, this obviously, as these could look at them and see their own lives, places upon those in front of them a level of culpability. If the spiritual leader is going to make the application, then obviously, and that's what he teaches, obviously we have no excuse in that regard. So, as examples, Team Paul established a level of culpability upon those otherwise disobedient. So, 3, now in verse 10, in our verse, he returns to addressing further doctrinal application in judgment against these, in addition to separation addressed in verse 6. The passage begins with the demand upon the adjusted believers to separate from those who are unruly. The separation is a form of discipline upon those who are recalcitrant or stubborn to doctrine, not willing to rein in their FCAs in certain areas of their life that go beyond just incidental type of sinning, but is perpetuated. And it is a form of judgment or critique upon these individuals for an unwillingness to apply doctrine, at least at a certain level in their life. Now the judgment, as we will see, goes even further in the case of those who are unwilling to work for a living. So for, in turn now, in addition to this, verse 10 clearly reveals the full extent of culpability the disobedient are guilty of, and the blatant disregard they have for spiritual authority and obviously the doctrine itself. A level of culpability is seen in regards to they have good spiritual examples before them who are willing to apply the doctrine. Now, a full extent of culpability is being rained upon their heads in proclamation against them, and it truly shows these for what they are in regards to being defiant against spiritual authority, defiant against the doctrine itself. And that's point 5, just because the doctrine itself was clearly presented beforehand. Not only did they have examples in application of the doctrine, but the teaching was consistently placed before them in regards to the importance of lining up with doctrine, and obviously presently now in view the doctrine of working. So, 6, Paul nixes any potential excuse that their example of working was self-serving and apart from doctrinal motivations or other pleas of ignorance. It's amazing the excuses that the STA can conjure up in order to continue to avoid embracing doctrine or application of it. And obviously, there may be those in the midst, other congregation, who are guilty otherwise, that come up with excuses. They were just doing it for their own benefit, to prosper themselves, things of this nature, or, yeah, I wasn't really privy to all that they were doing, so I'm not that culpable in that regard, etc. Paul puts a nix to that. Even if you have no example or bad example, you still have the doctrine, see. You still have the doctrine. The doctrine was taught, whether I, as your pastor, failed in that area or not. And you're still culpable at that level. Obviously, that's not the case in this situation. Team Paul did follow the example. So it further puts to rest, avoids any continuing excuses across the board. And that is because the doctrine itself had been taught. So seven, now culpability. Culpability is a concept that one must understand and recognize that culpability advances judgment, etc., when you have those who are not willing to line up with the truth. So seven, the culpability here is understood. Their culpability at this level now is understood. As Paul proclaims, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. So eight, now their culpability, their own responsibility and obligation to the doctrine is exceedingly specific here in the Greek text. First of all, the ascensive use of the conjunction chi, even, is emphatic. For even when we were with you, highlights in a superlative way the comparison between Team Paul as models and the doctrine taught, with emphasis obviously now on that doctrine. So conjunction provides a comparison in the correlation between Team Paul being a model and the doctrine, now in a superlative way to add the doctrine to that level of culpability, placing it in the degree that we are presenting here. So B, the temporal conjunction when, which is hoti, plus the imperfect of the verb, we were, aini in the Greek, means literally each time, that's when, and there were several, the imperfect of the verb, which was consistent in the past, that we were. So each time, and there were several, that we were is the idea behind that phrase, when we were with you. So it wasn't just on one occasion in this regard. So see, the preposition with, which is pros, means face-to-face, and thus in their personal presence, erasing any excuse that they didn't hear the doctrine. It looks back to when Team Paul was with them on a personal basis of founding the church and teaching them doctrine. And obviously that erases any excuse that these didn't hear the doctrine, because Paul knows verbally, face-to-face, he taught it to these in this regards. Something to understand when you expose yourself to doctrine, sound doctrine, you bring upon yourself that level of culpability of knowing now what God's word is, what he expects of you, and a responsibility otherwise to line up with it or otherwise face any repercussions in an adversity way. So D, the personal pronoun you, every one of these little words adds to this. The personal pronoun you, which is Sue, is reference to the Thessalonians when we were with you, and that Paul doesn't have them confused with another group. You get that in people's thinking, oh, well, he's not really addressing me. It's someone else. Or he's not addressing our church. He didn't teach it. No, he did teach it to them, each and every one of them. And there is no playing off in regards to, oh, he means somebody else. Someone who wants to slough off the responsibility of accepting for their own account God's word as it's designed to impact them. So E, the near demonstrative pronoun this. We used to give you this order. The narrow demonstrative pronoun this, houtos, indicates it was this very information that had been consistently and specifically communicated. As we know, doctrine is in and of itself repetitive. That in regards to this particular command, it becomes obvious that it was an issue when Paul was there originally with this church. And hence, the order was consistently thrown out, as we will bring out the reason why. So F, the imperfect of we consistently gave order. Our verb, our command verb, parangelo. Again, the imperfect indicates that every time the doctrine was taught, each time, and there were several, see, it was presented with authority and as an assertive command, as one would expect from issuing of a royal imperative. In other words, it was taught with authority. There was no question left, should not have been any question left in the minds of the listeners as to the expectation. Teaching, you know, in a mealy-mouthed way, presenting doctrine as a suggestion rather than an expectation, you know, that type of approach. No, I guarantee you, Paul taught with authority. And there would be no question left. This is what the doctrine teaches. See, and if you want to be positive, if you want to be adjusted, then you need to line up with this doctrine. And that's what you would expect with any royal imperative, any command that the Bible provides for us, gives us regards to living our Christian life, all the do's and don'ts, that you do not leave any question in the listener's mind as to what is expected of them to be obedient and respond affirmatively in regards to the royal imperatives. If you are wishy-washy, vacillating in regards to your approach, things of states, that diminutizes the authority. And that's one reason why doctrine is to be taught with authority. So that whether people come in and stay or whether they leave, they recognize that these people take this doctrine seriously. We're not some fundy, lukewarm organization that, well, if you feel like it. And we wish you would, brother. Now, doctrine is presented with authority of God. God says, either you line up with me or you face the consequences. Either you come under my blessing or you come under my cursing. See? And that's the way doctrine is, and that's exactly the way it should be presented. Again, otherwise, you do provide an atmosphere that is not truly a learning environment, just like in schools, how schools have dumbed down children in regards to the education because they have removed discipline from the classrooms to such a great degree. And, you got to give little Johnny his options in regards to, you know, this or that in regards to life, rather than here's the lesson. You need to line up, you need to learn it, or you get a big fat F. See? Oh, we can't have all our children flunking. We're behind everybody else in this world. What do you expect when you've got every unclean bird flying in and roosting? See? Yeah, I feel for teachers. I guarantee you that, being one myself. no, sorry. You don't like the snow. I do. It makes me feel funny. Just don't eat that yellow snow. So the imperfect of we consistently gave order indicates that every time the doctrine was taught, it was presented with authority and as an assertive command, as one would expect from issuing of a royal imperative. G, the repetitive use of the pronoun sue as it's used again when we used to give you this order. Means there were to be no exceptions and mandatory for all believers. Oh, this only applies to a certain handful of believers. See, that attitude. No, this is a doctrine that is to be applied by all. And there are to be no exceptions, see. So 9, verse 10a makes exceedingly clear that there is no excuse for why the recalcitrant are misapplying. You are not dealing with believers who are ignorant of the doctrine. You're not dealing with believers that do not have a good example set before them in regards to application of doctrine. You are dealing with believers on the total opposite side of that coin. They've heard the doctrine repetitively. It's been thrown at them assertively. And they had the examples before them applying it at a very high level. So that's the kind of obstinance, stubbornness that we're seeing in regards to these particular believers here at Thessalonica. So verse 10a again, point 9, makes exceedingly clear that there is no excuse for why the recalcitrant are misapplying. 10, for indeed, even or indeed, the connective, ascensive of the connective chi. For indeed, the doctrine has been hammered home face to face with their apostle. It's been hammered home. Just like we hammer home every Bible class, get in fellowship. Don't sit here and spin your wheels out of fellowship. See. 11, that the culpability of the reversionists was at the highest level, having both examples to follow and sound teaching that supports it, dismisses any illusions of blame regarding the maladjusted, as it is characteristic of the SCA to blame someone else in regards to one's own shortcomings or one's failings. And this level of culpability basically erases any illusions as to truly the culpability and who is responsible for their maladjustment. So 12, those not aligning with sound doctrine in an adjusted local church do so because they possess the will of one that is spiritually defiant or unruly. They are in spiritual rebellion, whether it's one doctrine or several, or even across the board on occasion. Let's see. When you get to the Bema seat, you can sit there and you can point your finger at me all you want, being your pastor, but it's not going to give you any relief in regards to any loss of SG3 in your life. Any more than me pointing fingers myself. No, we are all culpable for our own actions. We're all culpable for our own volition, for our own will. And when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, and our works are judged, you will answer for yourself. So 13, as mentioned earlier, there was a problem within this local church of the propensity among some towards idleness, of which Paul alluded to in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11, and 12. Again, it is not, we have brought out already, it's not a new situation. It's one that's pre-existing. And Paul, if you will, in a polite way, in a more subtle way, alluded to this in the first letter as a reminder to these believers to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. And the purpose is so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So 14, as 1 Thessalonians 4:12 makes clear, Application in this area of the Christian life has a direct impact on our witness to those outside the church as well as within. The impact within, obviously, is the potential financial burden that you become upon others because you won't carry your own weight. See? Won't help yourself. But it also has impact on those outside the church. The normal society recognizes the equity of the human race in regards to sharing in work and being productive citizens of society. So 15, further, the passage makes clear that the issue of Christian behavior goes beyond just moral or ethical issues, but also includes an orderly and productive life. Your witness, obviously, importantly, obviously, revolves around not being amoral, but being moral, ethical in regards to your dealings with others. But it also is reflected in regards to our very lifestyle, how we manage our lives, if you will. And as adjusted believers, we're expected to do all things decently in order. That's 1 Corinthians 14:40. Here, obviously, Paul's applying it to the assembly itself, but by application, obviously, it is to be reflected in our Christian lives otherwise, in our own private lives, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. The only way for that to happen is if you have an established set of priorities in your life and you are organized and you are willing to follow up and ensure that these priorities are placed in their proper place and these things are maintained in one's life. There have been a few times that I've mentioned in regards to, you know, the appearance of our property towards those, in regards to those who drive by and look at this property and those who know that we have Bible class here. Appearance, while we don't place all things, all importance on appearance, it is still important. You know, if we look like a bunch of hillbillies with old junk cars all over the yard, you know, it's amazing how you can just drive down the road, see a pristine, beautiful house and property, and right next door you go, where did these freaks come from? Just nothing but junk. Well, that's a reflection of their soul, I guarantee you. They don't even have the common decency overtly to maintain an appearance of any normal life there in regards to how they conduct it. And these things are important. Appearance for males to wear short hair. Why do you have a command for this if it's not important? But yet, you know, you got Christians, the fundies out there, wearing hair down below their shoulders, and everybody thinks that's cool. They can't even overtly provide a proper witness. Now, if somebody wants to come to Bible class, they got long hair, you know, I'm not going to demand that they cut their hair unless they want to become a member. Then you will see the authority arise. Okay, well, fine. Now, if you're going to be a member, we have certain decorum and standards that you've got to follow here. And one of them is you need to get your hair cut because you've got long hair, too long, and you give them the verse, etc. Let them think about it. But, again, appearance, see, to have things decently, you walk in and, you know, people have their homes. Everything is properly set in its place. Things are appointed correctly. And it really, it enhances the environment that you're in to begin with. So, just food for thought. to consistently work on our lives, trying to keep things so we at least overtly maintain a proper witness in that regards. And the Bible supports that. So 16, now suggestions that have been advanced as to why this particular problem existed include why these people, the way they were, or they were doing what they were doing at Thessalonica. Obviously, overt persecution, likely resulting in lost jobs. As we know, this church, in its very foundation, faced intense persecution and hostility. And the ostracizing that went along with that, costing people's jobs, that may be a reason why people go, I'm not going to go out there in the world and face these idiots and try to get maintain gainful employment or acquire gainful employment when I'm just baby face them, you know, their hostility otherwise. You ever tried praying about things? You ever looked to God to deliver you otherwise? You know. B, another reason that has been advanced is misplaced expectation of the rapture due to false teaching. Well, if we're in the day of the Lord, we don't need to worry about working. Christ is going to return here pretty soon. You know? And we'll just put all of our attention in regards to enjoying life or just our personal affairs without working in that respect. Now, people do crazy things, especially when they embrace false doctrine. Now, you all, sometimes you hear things like that. Somebody's teaching that the rapture's due any day now, you know. And people, I'm quitting my work. I'm going to rack up my credit card bills, you know. Who cares? I'm out of here. You know, that type of deal. No, negative. That is not the way you deal with it. You are to live your life as if the rapture's not even not going to occur, but yet fully expecting it accordingly. See? That's maintaining your proper balance, maintaining your witness till the last second. See, you also have involved in this mix the Greek attitude, looking down on manual labor as, quote, unworthy, end quote, in a reaction to professional ostracizing. It is known and seen in regards to extant works of the Greek. There's verses actually in the Bible that points to them being lazy. That type of mentality is a condescending attitude that somehow they're too good, that they're a professional, they lost their job or whatever. I'm not going to demean myself and accept some lower position. I'll just not work. It's like the idiot guy on vacation, you know, never working, get nothing but benefits on a European vacation. Those Chevy Chase movies, I can't remember his name off the head, but you know who I'm talking about. Randy Quaid's the actor. He hasn't worked for 7 years. He says he's waiting for a management position. And this guy, you know, his life is just totally bonkers. Yeah, right. Now, bad attitude. That kind of attitude, that kind of excuse. Anyway. Finally, obviously, an obvious one would be the universal SCA trend to avoid hard work. The SCA often salivates and seeks to get the individual just to avoid working hard. 17, whatever the reason, and there's nothing that specifically states why. It's intentionally left unexplained, generally so it covers any base, basically. So 17, whatever the reason. Paul recognizes this specific weakness among the saints. And after a time of grace in teaching and application, now deals with it decisively. Grace precedes judgment. It's a principle we recognize. And Paul has provided grace in regards to this situation at hand. He has consistently taught the doctrine when face to face. He reminded them of it in his first epistle. He and his team were examples of it when they were with them in this regards. And still, these people won't line up. And after a while, you have to draw a line with certain STA types and let judgment supersede the grace and call their hand. Call their hand and deal with it, especially for a pastor when you have a situation that is impacting the church corporately in a negative way. You can't let these situations exist indefinitely. It's not fair to other people in that regard, as well as not good for the person who's maladjusted. So we have a situation where Paul now is coming in, and he says, "All right, enough is enough. I'm going to call these people to task." So, 18, Paul then very tersely, short and succinct, very tersely states the doctrinal position that we can easily paraphrase, won't work, won't eat. And obviously, this doctrinal truism essentially negates the welfare state. The idea of socialism, why a Christian nation might be so adamant against it. Well, one reason we can tell you is because the Bible's against it. The Bible doesn't see it as right that everybody shares in everybody else's wealth. But obviously that's exactly what our administration is trying to push down the throats of the American people today. And it's been going on for now. They're not the only ones guilty. They're just the continued puppets on the strings that have been handed to us in regards to leading our country. See. But the doctrinal attitude, God's attitude, and we'll see why. God's attitude, you don't work, you don't eat. See. So 19, while some believers might still be trying to digest the idea of separation from other believers, verse 6, trying to swallow that one, Paul has already advanced the judgment to include refraining from helping the guilty, from even providing any type of assistance to them in regard to their dilemma. He's already gone on beyond separation. Separation is a given to Paul. It's a given. You can look at Corinthians and other epistles and see his attitude in that regard. He's already gone on and he has upped the ante, kicked it up a notch, see, in regards to the judgment that is to be handed to these. So 20, now the saying, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. The saying itself is indirectly directed to all that would be willing to help others out of duty or charity, compassion, explicitly commanding them to not assist those unwilling to work. Is that clear? I didn't make this stuff up. It's in the Bible. People are not willing to work, try to support themselves, who are independent, obviously, obligated to do so, then they don't eat. We have, obviously, what is known as a Living Grace Ministry, and that is to help people financially who may be in straits because they can't find employment or something happens that sets them back or needs a little assistance and help further support them, etc. Paul's not dealing with that. He's dealing with people who stubbornly will not go out and get a job, even though they live on their own. They are independent. They're not a child. They're not a wife. Yeah. And they are sponging on others. They are relying on others to put food on their table. Beggars, things of that nature. So the command here addresses those who can't control their emotions. And under a guise of compassion, love, I want to give them a handout anyway. Don't do it. Paul says, don't do it. So 21, now the doctrine itself. Where is this doctrine derived from? The doctrine derives its basis from Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Genesis 3:19. Is God speaking? The Lord God speaking to Adam post fall, and he is now rendering judgment upon him as a consequence of that fall. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now Adam sinned cognizantly. He knew what he was doing. Eve, she was deceived. We give her that leniency, even though she's still culpable. But Adam knew what he was doing. And for that attitude, anything and everything goes to get along in the family. When it comes to compromise of doctrine, you're out of line. See what happened to Adam when he listened to his wife. On this occasion, not all wives obviously give always bad suggestions, but he is responsible for his own actions. Again, that principle comes out. And have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, continue verse 17, saying, you shall not eat from it. And then he shows the judgment, the repercussions, curse of the ground because of you. Creation had been put under the authority of man as part of the blessing given to them. Now, creation itself is under a curse. In toil you shall eat of it. That's hard work. All the days of your life. See, all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So part of the judgment, the consequences of the fall, were as previously Adam and Eve lived in a pristine environment, their nourishment was as easy as picking fruit from trees. And just basically whatever food they wanted to get, they didn't have to work for it. It was just there. Like having an orchard. You just go out, an orchard of every particular fruit and food you need in order to sustain your life. And all you got to do is pick it. So you need it. You don't have to cook it. And all the other things you have to do. You don't have to till the ground. But because of the fall, a judgment came upon man experientially. And that is, their whole life now is going to change. And it's going to demand that they exert themselves with hard labor, hard work, in order to survive and to sustain themselves and to partake of the living grace that God will provide otherwise on their behalf. So the doctrine derives its basis from the passage here in Genesis. We quote Genesis 3:19 in regards to the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Since it has our word eat in it, till you return to the ground. So 22, part of the consequences of the fall of man in judgment was that mankind would have to exert itself physically to provide sustenance to eat. 23, this judgment is incumbent upon the entire human race. Every person, every family. 24, the principle is that those that fail to orient to this judgment are in open rebellion to God and fall under further judgment leading to eventual death. i.e. starvation. You don't eat. You don't eat, what happens? You're going to die. You're going to starve to death. See? You don't want to work? Well, fine. You want to rebel against my judgment on you? God speaking. Fine. Die. This sets the disobedience, the disobedient here, an example. In contrast, to team Paul as models or types. As Paul, as we noted, part of their reason for our application is to be a model or type to them in regards to representing sacrifice on behalf of Paul's volition. So 26, team Paul represents the type of volition adhering to God's plan of God's plan of sacrifice for the benefit of Paul's volition. And that obviously eliminates, neutralizes judgment in a spiritual sense. So 27, those refusing to work represent the type of volition refusing to accept the terms of their judgment, which spiritually is spiritual death. Not willing to orient to God's will to avoid its ultimate effect, sin unto death. Again, what is the consequence of not eating? You starve to death. See, you become emaciated, etc. So we have, even though it's not specifically mentioned, we have really a good contrast of volition between Team Paul now and the disobedient, especially under the effect of the sin that they're engaged in. I'm not willing to work for a living. So 28, the application of separation and withholding of grace assistance as judgment in time mirrors the eternal judgment of negative volition not willing to repent. Taking the application of separation that just believers are obligated to, and also not providing them grace assistance otherwise, mirrors for these eternal judgment. For the unbeliever, eternal separation, a loss of eternal life. B, for the reversionist believer, separation in terms of distinction and authority in phase 3, the loss of the prize, and loss of SG3, and thus, quote, starving, end quote, themselves of all the grace afforded for eternal life. That's a pretty cool lesson that comes out in regards to why God wants us to work and why we are obligated to work now to sustain ourselves, because it truly pictures the spiritual reality of mankind. That we're all under judgment. And if we don't orient to that judgment, we don't recognize it, that you're in need of salvation, you'll never make that step over to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. See? That's the whole emphasis that's behind this. And if you say, well, what's the deal about work? Well, one time, faith, phase one is called a work. So, but phase two is pretty obvious for the believer. You'll be separated at the Bema in regards to your eternal distinction. So as long as you stay under your SCA, rebelling against doctrine, this is going to cost you. See, that's the idea. This is going to cost you. So 29, while the cosmos may bypass the will of God through socialism and other humanitarian fronts, Bible doctrine makes it clear that believers are to refuse assistance to those not willing to work. Let's take our break.